get started. And we're going to be back in the book of Titus this morning, but as we do so, we're going to be observing Paul's references, the last reference that he makes to eternal life. And he started the book of Titus with eternal life. He's going to conclude, almost come to the conclusion, a few verses off, but he's going to, in the last chapter, come back to the hope from eternal life. And so we have the hope from eternal life mentioned twice in Titus as Paul writes to him. So last week we did look at the hope that comes from eternal life, and that hope from eternal life relates to godliness, the life of God being lived out through human flesh. And essentially, when you live out your eternal life, you're living out that life. And so we've taken off, again, we'll be back to gnosko and back to mind terms eventually here. When you look at we saw that we began this, and I'll just remind ourselves another time, maybe another time after this, but anyway, God the Son addressing the Father in his Lord's Prayer in the Upper Room Discourse did say that as many as the Father gave to him, he would give to them eternal life, and this eternal life is to know the only true God, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ who you sent. And so that is where we began to look at eternal life, and we noticed many things that John had to say about eternal life and the relationship of eternal life to the life that's lived out and its relationship to the fruit of the Spirit, love in particular. And so we've noticed those things in past studies. And we've noticed that Paul, he assumes some knowledge of eternal life because he doesn't go through it like John does. John describes eternal life, and he does describe how we have eternal life and what this eternal life involves. What is this eternal life? Well, it's a God quality of life. And so because of regeneration, Christ is in you. But Christ being in you, he imparts his divine quality of life. That is, as the Son of God and his divine nature, he imparts that quality of life to you and to me. And so we have eternal life. So he said that the Father has given to us, this is the record, this is the witness that God has given to us eternal life. It's accomplished. And so when he says he's given to you, given to us eternal life, he says, if he that hath the Son has life, what kind of life? Eternal life. And then if you don't have the Son, you don't have that eternal life. And so we've emphasized that from 1 John chapter 5, 11 and 12, and he writes it so that you might know that you do have eternal life in the next verse. And so this is what we've been dealing with, and we've seen that when Paul uses it, he assumes some knowledge of eternal life, though. And outside of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, the rest of the occurrences deal with present tense salvation. He's not writing that you might get it in the future, but he's writing that you might have, that you already have it, but you might live that life out. It relates to present tense salvation. And so when we come to it, we by comparison with other scripture, we do relate to the fact that sometimes it's you do things because of eternal life, as Paul says. And so a little preposition "is" is used in a causal sense because of eternal life. Other places, as we looked at it last week, it was a hope that says the hope of eternal life. And so the King James and the English renderings that just translate the genitive "of" makes no clarity. It just sounds like you're striving to get eternal life out in the future. But you're not saved if you are waiting to get it, because you have it now as a believer. So if you have the Son indwelling you, you do have as a present possession eternal life. It's a God quality of life that God the Son imparts to you. And so that life can be lived out, though. And so it does give us hope. There is a hope that comes from eternal life. And so we'll come back into Titus and look at that. Now, last week we moved through quite a few verses dealing with Titus in 2 Corinthians. That's where we learned more about Titus than most, than any place else. Paul had expected to meet up with Titus, but Titus wasn't there. And so what did Paul, he had no relief. And he went through, he mentions Titus over and over again, quite a few times, not a great deal, but he does mention Titus throughout the 2 Corinthian epistle. But in 2 Corinthians 8:23, he did describe Titus as being his fellow worker. And so he was not only that, but he was his partner and his fellow worker. And so he was close to Paul, even though you don't find him in the book of Acts. He was one who was one of Paul's closest associates. And you would think he would find him in the book of Acts. And as I related last week, there are only two individuals who were close to Paul who are not named in Acts. And the first one is the author of Acts. And so Luke is not named, and Titus is not named. Both of these were Gentile believers. And so when you get to, are in 2 Corinthians, we noted that there was a brother that was coming. And he refers a couple times to a brother associated with Titus. And it's very possible, to me it's probable, but it's a possibility that Titus and Luke were brothers. And so out of the politeness of the day, he didn't come out and say and refer to his brother and himself in the book of Acts. But whatever, these were close associates. But Paul had waited he was in Troas, and he was waiting for Titus, had no relief in his spirit. So what did he do? He passed across the water over into Macedonia. But eventually Titus caught up with him, and Titus filled him in on what was going on in Corinth and with the collection they were going to take for the church over in Jerusalem. And so this was something that kind of lays some of the background to Titus, though Titus was close to him. Now the last reference to Titus is in 2 Timothy, and at the end of 2 Timothy, he describes those who had departed, and at the end of his life, he refers to the fact that Titus had left, and he'd gone on to Dalmatia. And so this is, again, Titus had been with Paul, and this was after the book of Acts, as his life draws down to it towards its end. But around the year 65, 66, someplace in there, just before Paul will come back and write his epistle to his second epistle to Timothy. When he does that, he's going to refer to Titus there. But before that, when he writes Titus, like I say, it's down pretty close to the end of Paul's life, and he does in 3:12 of Titus ask for Titus to come to him in Neapolis, and so Nicopolis, and so he wants him to come to Nicopolis in English, but Nicopolis, he wants him to come to Nicopolis to winter, because Paul's going to winter there. And so he does send for Titus there. So Titus was close to him, and as he writes to him, though he had left him in Crete, and we saw last week also that he left him there to set things in order, to complete things that were lacking when Paul left. And so, and he was to appoint elders in different cities, in all of the cities. And he deals with some of the issues that were going on in Crete. And so Paul had been through Crete and left Titus there. And so now he writes back to him with some words dealing with what he's to do as he's there on the Isle of Crete. Now, one thing that has jumped out at me, there are things that Paul emphasizes in this book. One thing, when he writes the pastoral epistles, as we call them, he writes concerning doctrine. And he writes of two different kinds of doctrine. In Titus 1:9, we see two terms for doctrine, didache, which is doctrine you believe, and practice. And so he does encourage Titus and those in Crete, but to hold forth, it says, the faithful word, but it's not which ye have been taught, but according to or by the standard of didache, doctrine you believe and practice. And so they translated it as if it was a verb and a passive verb as he had been taught, but it isn't a verb, it's didache. And so it deals with doctrine to be believed and practiced. But then he went on to say that he may be able, by sound or healthy didaskalia. You have two words here for doctrine. Didaskalia, that is doctrine you believe but don't practice. You have to keep doctrine that's there for your knowledge but not for your living. You need to keep it in its proper place. And so you don't do as back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, there were those who were misrepresenting doctrine. They were teaching a didaskalia as though it was something to live. They wanted to live by the law. And so they were want to be law teachers there. They wanted to teach the law. And so Paul had dealt with them when he wrote to Timothy in his first epistle. But here he distinguishes between those two terms, and he goes on to describe how Timothy is to exhort and to convict them, to convince them, the gainsayers, those who would speak against this, against doctrine. So doctrine was something that was in Paul's mind right down to the end of his ministry as it was moving on and drawing towards a conclusion. The other thing that kind of jumps out, there are other things through here. He deals with relationships and things between different brackets of individuals. But we come down to the second chapter, and he speaks of the happy hope. And so Paul hadn't written this to Timothy in his later days. We wouldn't have known, or to Titus, he wouldn't have known, we wouldn't know about the happy hope. And so we do have a happy hope. And so we'll come back and look at that in a moment. But we do have a happy hope, and that happy hope is the rapture. It's the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's something we do. We eagerly await for it. We anticipate it. We expect it. And why do we expect it, and why is it a hope? Because God has promised. And so he will keep his promises. God does not break his promises. And so it's a hope is something that's certain, though. And when God says something, he makes a promise, it's going to happen. He doesn't break his promises. And so when he says it, it's certain, and it will happen. And so the hope is as certain as the promises of God. And so God will fulfill his promises. And so we do have a happy hope. So he deals with that in chapter 2. And so as Paul was drawing towards the end of his life, as he's writing and continuing to minister, there are things that are on his mind, and that's one thing right in the middle of the epistle. You do have a happy hope. And that was Paul's anticipation right up to the end. He anticipated the rapture. It was imminent. It could take place at any moment. It could still take place at any moment, and it will. It's just what moment, we don't know. But it is closer today than it was yesterday. And that's something we keep in mind. It's God promised it, and as time goes on, it's just getting closer and closer. In fact, if we want to look at it another way, it's closer this moment than it was the last moment. And so it's closer all the time. And so any moment, the Lord could come and catch us away. And so the happy hope is the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when we see him, and we see him as he is, we'll be changed, we'll be like him. However, we can be like him now, and should be, and that gets down to what we looked at last week in chapter 1 and verse 2, the hope that comes from eternal life that does relate back to godliness, living out the life of God in human flesh. And so it's closer all the time. And so it's something that should, Paul anticipated that it would have an effect upon himself and on Titus and on the believers in Crete and any believer who would read this. It should affect our lives as we have an anticipation of the rapture. And so as we move into chapter 3, we'll come back into chapter 2 for a moment and go through leading into chapter 3 as we move into our study today. But we want to notice first of all at the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we will see Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We'll see Paul's instruction to Titus to remind the Cretan believers concerning relationships with those who are about them as they live from day to day. And so let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're grateful again for your word, for the opportunity and the privilege of being your children and also your sons. And so we're thankful again that you do count us to be sons, but yet we are born once into your family by regeneration. And so we are members of your family. So we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit, the divine teacher, the author of scripture, as he indwells us. Again, might we be in tune to him as we move on in our study. Amen. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we'll see Paul tells Titus to put them in mind to be subject to principalities. Now, what he's just come off of, he's describing the grace of God back up in chapter 2 and verse 11. But he's gone through different people. He's dealt with those who were elders in a spiritual sense, who are spiritually mature individuals. He's moved on to relationships between old men, young men, old women, young women, and how they should be dealing with one another. He deals with the relationship of slaves and things. But as we come down to verse 11, he did say, for the grace from God, and it's going to be the grace, I'm going to say God, the Savior God, and what is it doing? It bringeth salvation. I'm going to retranslate the verse. It's bringeth salvation, what it appeared to all men. But it says bringeth salvation. But it would say that to the saving God, the grace from the saving God, it appeared. Let's just make it more simple. It appeared to all men. And so it has appeared. And some leave the article out with Savior. I think you could include it here. And so it does have a broader reading. I would include it. But it's the saving God. But it's the grace from the saving God. It's appeared to all men. And so grace has appeared. And so it did appear. It came to, and it's made its appearance. When did it appear? Well, it appeared when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Began, but it steps back to Christ's cross work and its application to the believer today, and the fact that God does save. God is the one who saves. But His grace is seen in this dispensation of grace. And again, it deals with God's attitude of kindness, whereby he does bestow benefits upon those who are undeserving. We don't deserve it. And yet God, by this attitude that he has of kindness towards us, save us. It's by grace. We don't deserve it. And so, but grace is the subject that he starts off with back there. And so this would be leading up to the things that, Titus is to put them in mind. He's to remind them, literally. And says, you remind them of these things, some things here. But he goes back to grace, though. And so grace teaches us. And so grace child trains us. It comes from the word for a child, a young learning child. And so it says, for the grace from God teaches us, teaching us, that denying or saying no to ungodliness tells us how some things that we should say no to. So there are two negatives here. Say no to ungodliness and also to worldly lust, worldly strong desires. And so it does deal, we'll see lust down through the context a few times. Lust occurs quite a few times. I remember it's around 37 times, but it can be used in a good sense, mostly in a bad sense. And so in English, lust means, is we think of lust as bad always, but it can be used in a good sense in scripture, and it is a strong desire. So you just have a strong desire for something. And so you'd strongly desire. Well, we have strong desires that are thrust at us from the world all around us. And also we have a lust that come from Satan. And so John 8:44, and his strong desires, you desirously wish to do, it says. And here it says that you're to say no to ungodliness and worldly strong desires. The world system does have lust. We won't go back to 1 John 2 again and look at verses 15, 16, 17. But the lusts from this world system, they are appeals, strong appeals that are put to us, give you a strong desire. And then we also have lust from the flesh. And in Romans 6 and 7, we can go to many places to look at the lusts that come from the flesh, from our three enemies. But here he says you need to say no. And so when the world system puts up a strong desire, you need to say no to it. Now I better keep moving. That's not where I'm planning to rest today. So we move on to the next. But he gives some positives then. He tells you how we should live. He says we should live, and how do we live? You have three adverbs that describe how we should live here. And so we should live, it says, soberly. Well, it's not just being sober, but it's built off of the phroneo term, the frame, and that's your reflective mind. That's where you have a framework of mind. And it's preceded by the word saved. And so it's a, so sune, you should have a saved frame of mind, a saved framework of mind. And so he says that this is the way you should live, that with a saved reflective thinking, we could say, righteously, acting right, and then godly, and we're back to that term godly, where you live out the life of God, something that Paul emphasized in to Timothy. Some said that gain is godliness. Paul says no, but godliness with contentment, that's what great gain is. And so this is godly, but you should live godly where in this, and he goes on to describe where it says in this present world. No, it says in this now age, in the present age. So Galatians 1:4 tells us what this age is. It's a present evil age. And so we should live this way as we live in this world. And Timothy was to be teaching these things to the saints on Crete. But then at the same time, while you're living this, saying no, and while you're living this way, he says looking for. And it's not just out there looking for something, but this isn't an eager expectation, an earnest expectation, an anticipation based upon God's promises. And so you're earnestly expecting. And we could say, I'd take it as a temporal participle, while earnestly expecting that happy hope. So blessed here is the word makarios. It does relate to happiness. It's an emotional term. And so when you think of what he's speaking of here in this hope, it should make us happy. We should have a happy response. And so he says, so our anticipation is concerning the blessed, the happy hope. But then he tells you what it is. And so you have a little Granville-Sharp's rule here where it joins the two together as one event. The happy hope is, he goes on, even, we could translate that, even the appearing, and I'm going to retranslate it, it's the appearing of the glory. And so whose glory is it? Who's appearing? Well, it's the glory belonging to the great God, even. Another Granville Sharp's rule equates God with our Savior. So we could translate it, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this hope that we have, the hope, when you have a hope, it's based on the promises of God. And it's certain. It isn't, I hope it will happen as we think of it in English. So I hope it won't rain today, but it might, though he said it wouldn't. But it's based on a promise though. And God doesn't lie. And we saw that last week also when it says he's the unlying God. He's the God that cannot lie, but he's the unlying God. He doesn't lie. And so we have the happy hope, but the hope is the appearing of the glory. And so that's when we see his glory. And that's when we will be like him. But we do anticipate that, but it's the great God. He is. He's equal with the Father. He's equal with the Holy Spirit. And so he is not just God. He's the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ, a great passage dealing with the deity of Christ. Verse 14 goes on to describe the Son further. Who, going back to Jesus Christ, who gave himself, and so this is a reflexive pronoun, he did it himself, he gave himself, and so he gave himself for us as our substitute, for our benefit, but it's a little preposition, who pair, is a substitutionary term, and so he gave himself in behalf of us as a substitute for us, and this could be the purpose, or it might even be the result of the fact that he did so, but the reason he did it, though, we could say, is that he might redeem us from all, when it says iniquity, it is all lawlessness. And so the word iniquity doesn't really stand for anything. It translates numerous words in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments. But this is from all lawlessness and purify. And so there are two things that he redeemed us for. Now, when he redeemed us, that tells us that he paid a ransom. And so we belong to him. He's paid the price. He's paid the ransom. And he's done so to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify, to cleanse us unto himself. And so that's another reflexive pronoun. So we've been purified unto himself. But he goes on, a peculiar people. And the word peculiar people is really defining somebody who is not odd or weird people. But when he says a peculiar people, this is a people who is for his own possession. So somebody that would be a group of people that are his own possession. And so it's not really looking at anything odd. These are that he might cleanse, though, for himself, a people for his possession, who are zealous or zealous of noble works. Kalos works would be the right appropriate kind of works, excellent works, but they're the right kind. They're noble works. Now, I paused in here to think of some of these things that we're looking at to redeem us. Now, this is a different word than in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, where it says we've been bought with a price, and so you're not your own, for you've been bought with a price, therefore you're to glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And so there the verb is agorazo, a different term for redemption, but it is a redeeming term. There it's to buy in the marketplace. This one is just to redeem by paying the ransom. And so, but both of them apply to the doctrine of redemption. And so he's paid the price, and he's bought us out of the marketplace. He's bought us, paid the price within the marketplace. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. And so we belong to him. And so we are a people for his possession. And we should be zealous of good works. Now, good works. When he says you're being zealous of good works. Now we learn that zeal is one of the works of the flesh. Back in Galatians 5:19, 20, 21, you have a list of the works of the flesh.
And so zeal is a work of the flesh, but it can be a good zeal too. And so this is used in a good sense of a zeal and it deals with good works. But I wanted to focus for just a second on good works. Now back in Ephesians 2:10, he says that that God has prepared some things for us. He says that Paul says we are his poema. We're the result of his doing. And so we are his poem. We're the result of his doing. And we've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so but these are good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so God does have works that he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is the kind of a thing we should be, their works though. It's not our works that we do. It's something we do. But it's something we allow God to work in and through us to accomplish these works. And so there should be, he says, that they might be zealous of noble works here. Now these things, he tells Titus, these things speak. And so he's to vocally speak these things. He's to exhort these things. And he's also to rebuke with all authority. And then he says, let no man despise thee. And so he's to rebuke with a commanding authority, though, as he speaks to these people on the island of Crete. And so that kind of builds us up to the background moving into chapter 2. And as we move into verse 1, the rest of the way, he says, put in mind, you remind them to be subject to principalities and to powers. That is, to rulers and authorities are the terms that are used here. These would be those who were civil leaders on the Isle of Crete. You need to be subject to those who are rulers and authorities and to obey. And so he just says to obey. But you obey them. They put in magistrates here to obey magistrates, but you obey. And he says to be ready. And so you need to be prepared, he says. Be ready, be prepared to every good work. And so when he goes on to be good, every good work, again, this changes from kalos, a noble work, now to an agathos work. And so he changes the term for good, I should say, but he changes good to every agathos kind of work, a good work. Now, agathos, that's looking at more of an inner sense of well-being that can make you happy. And so this does deal with every good work that could make you happy. And so they need to be ready to be prepared to do these things. He has a list of things and some negative things now that follow. And so in verse 2, we see some negative things that need to be instructed to these saints on Crete. And it would be true for believers anywhere, that these things, there's some negative instruction. Then he'll give some positive instruction. But he says to speak evil of no man. To speak evil, don't blaspheme. We get our word blasphemy from it. You don't blaspheme any man. And so that's no man. Don't be speaking ill of a man. And then he goes on to be no brawlers. And this is the word to battle. Don't be one who's a battler. And it has a little negative alpha that corresponds to our A in front of it, which negates the word. And so don't be a brawler. Don't be one who's contentious. Now, the other place we find this term, it is found back in the 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think it's around verse 3. But where you have the qualifications for the bishop, for the office of bishop, he's not to be one who is who's a brawler, though. He's not one who's always out ready to fight and fighting. In other words, he's not to be a contentious individual. And so those are things he says to tell them that this is something they need to pay attention to, but. And they supply a but here, and the but's not a bad thing to supply here, making a move now to positive things. And the next term that he says, they need to be gentle. And the word gentle, it doesn't occur very frequently, but it does have the idea of being fair, to be equitable. And so you do see that. Some lexicons quote from an old writer, Matthew Arnold, who says it's to be sweetly reasonable. And so you'd be reasonable, but sweetly reasonable. You don't run over everybody and as you deal with people. And so that would be a very positive kind of a thing. In fact, in Philippians 4:5, Paul uses the term and says, you should let this sweet reasonableness be known to all men, however he puts it there. But it's, again, it's used in that, it is a sweet reasonableness. So you don't have to be harsh and running over people. And so in 4:5, when he says, be anxious for nothing, but this is dealing with your communication though. I just have to stop and get my mind to quote it, and it won't do it. So anyway, it is a sweet reasonableness. And so let me just let your moderation, that's the term there, be known to all men. That's what I was almost there. But anyway, let your sweet reasonableness be made known to all men. And so in 4:5 of Philippians, this was also one characteristic that was to be true of one who was to qualify as a bishop in 1 Timothy 3:3 again. And so this is something that was in very important. So he says, but gentleness, be sweetly reasonable, be fair, be equitable. When it comes showing all, it says meekness, and that's a good translation here, meekness unto all men. And so you need to be showing meekness. Now, meekness doesn't mean that he's a meek little person who doesn't stand up for anything. Meekness is not a weak term, but this is a term that does have the idea of having an objectivity of mind. You keep your focus. You keep your mind, keep an objective mind. Don't be drawn off base. Now, you do have this a few times just to illustrate. We'll go back to Galatians, and in Galatians, Paul will use this term back to Galatians chapter 5. You do have it as part of the fruit of the Spirit, but what I want to move on to is 6:1, where he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken, if someone is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, what are you to do? Well, you're to go to him in a spirit of meekness. You're to have an objectivity of mind. If you go to somebody who's being overtaken in a trespass and you see that they're about to do something that would move them into sin, he says, you go to them and you adjust them. And so that's the idea of, you adjust such a one. It says restore such an one, but you do it in a spirit of meekness. And so you do it in a spirit of meekness. And the reason is, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so you could be drawn into it, into what brother or the sister is being overtaken by a trespass. You could be drawn into the same kind of thing. So you need to have a spirit of meekness when you go to them, if you go and adjust them so that they straighten out. But back to Titus 3, though, he says, meekness unto all men, facing all men. And so he gives some negatives and some positive instructions in verse 2. But then as we move on to verse 3, he's going to describe the Christian's previous life, their former life, what you used to be. And so in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, he's going to explain, for we ourselves also were sometimes, at some times, formerly. And the idea here, it is that formerly we were, this is what we previously were. And he goes on to give a list of things of what we were. And so it's not only true of those on the Isle of Crete, including Paul and Titus and those in Crete, but this is what was true of all of us before we were born again. And so at some time, it says at once, but sometime, but formerly, this is what we were. We used to be this way. And so he says, foolish. The word foolish is not the normal term. It's not the moronic term, but this is a term that is built off of the word mind, and it has a little negating alpha in front of it again, an alpha privative. So it means mindless ones. Those who are mindless ones are insensible. They're mindless individuals. He says they're also disobedient. They're unpersuaded. Again, you have a negating letter in front of the term to be persuaded, to be and hence obedient, but they were disobedient. They're being deceived. They're led astray. And also it goes on, they're serving as slaves. It says divers lusts and pleasures. When it says divers lusts, it's just all kinds of lust, manifold lusts, variegated lusts, all kinds of lusts and pleasures. And so lust is back to the term lust again that we've noted before, but this is where we were with lust. And as I said before, lust come from all three of our enemies. They come from the flesh, from the devil, from the flesh, and from the world system. And so you say no to him. He said back in chapter 2 in verse 12, he says, you say no to these things. But here he just uses the lusts in general, but there were lusts and pleasures. And so pleasures, hedonisms, these are things that it's not used in a good sense of good pleasure, but it does have the idea of they were pleasures. It occurs five times, and two times they translate it lust, but it is pleasures. And so it's used in that sense. We won't turn back to Luke 8 and verse 14, but it is used with riches and pleasures that pertain to this life. Back during the Lord's earthly ministry, he used it in that sense. But the riches and the pleasures of this life, that are things that are just the pleasures, the hedonisms that one would live for. Now, the next term that he uses is rather an interesting term. He says living in malice. And so we need to comment on this. It's not your normal term for living. And malice, we would translate it bad, things that are lacking in character. And so it's a living, this is what they were living in. However, this comes from a combination of a preposition dia through and ago to be led. To be in diago, it's to be led through something. And so it only occurs here and back in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. That's the only place that we find this term. And back there, it says that we might lead. And so you notice in the passage dealing with communication for those who are over, as he says, but in this down towards the middle, it says that we may lead a quiet, and we won't go through the terms here, peaceful, life. And so to lead, well, that's what the term does have, the idea to be led through, to lead. And so here it does probably carry, you're being led in life as you live, being led, that does deal with your present life though, as you're being led by malice, that is kakia, which is occurs 11 times, but it's badness, that which is lacking in character. And the next thing that it is involved with it is envy. And so envy, that is a part of the works of the flesh. It's a work that comes from the flesh, again, in Galatians 5:21. And so it's not that you really want it for yourself. You just don't want anybody else to have it, kind of a thing. And so it's more of that sort of a feeling towards others. And so you have envy. Hateful, it only occurs here. Hateful, and so hateful is not, again, one of the normal terms for hatred, but this would have the idea of being detestable. Hateful is in a detestable way. And so, and hating, And this is a silent hatred, one for another. And so it's a reciprocal hatred that we find as we move into, as we come to the end of the verse. They don't care about each other. And it's a one another thing. And so it's reciprocal between one another. They just don't care about each other. That's that kind of a hatred. And so they, it's not an overt hatred, but it's, they don't like one another. They don't get along. They don't care about each other, period. They just don't care. Now, moving on to verses 4-6, we come to the contrasting intervention of God through salvation. And so we come to verses here, the verse 5, a verse I'm sure we all learned. I trust we all learned. Maybe back in Sunday school, but we should know this verse anyway. But he says, but after that, the kindness and love of God. Now, I'm going to have to retranslate that. Love toward man appeared. And so we need, as we look at this, it is the kindness of God. Now, I do want to take a moment to look at the kindness of God, because this term kindness, it's a very important word when it comes down to our salvation. And so it's not the wrath of God that brings us to salvation. It's not the goodness of God. But back in Romans chapter 2, you do find this term used there, and it's translated not the kindness, but the goodness of God. And so we do need to correct that translation, because it says, or despisest thou the riches that come from his kindness. Now you notice it's kind, it says goodness, but it's the word Christotes. It is kindness. And so it's a kindness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the kindness, and there it is again, the Christotes, the kindness of God leads you to repentance, to change your mind. And so it's not the wrath of God that brings men to repentance, to change their mind, but it's the kindness of God that does so. And so he makes that very clear here. It's the kindness of God that he speaks of here. And so we could, again, like I should say that kindness also is in Galatians 5:22, where it is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so, it's, but this is the kindness of God. And we can, when we're spiritual, we can direct this kind of kindness towards one another also, a kindness that would set others at ease. So you put others at ease, not stirring things up with them. And when it says the love of God, it's a, this is a philanthropos term. And so it has philos, a kind of a fondness. And so it's the fondness of the fondness of men, from God, belonging to God, our Savior appeared. But this is what appeared. It's the kindness of God, and it's the, his fondness for men that appeared. But it was the fondness from God, our Savior. Now we looked at God as our Savior. God the Father does save. He is God the Savior. He does save. And so it's used here of the Father. And so, but it appeared. And so the kindness. Now, when it says the fondness of God, God is spirit. He isn't soul. He doesn't have emotions and philos. The philos of this philanthropos is an emotional term. And so it's a soulish term. And so when you look at it here, it's saying that it's looking at it as a man's kind of passion, but he uses what we call an anthropopathism. An anthropopathism is using human emotions to describe God in some way that man can relate to it, though it's a human description, just like an anthropomorphism ascribes to God having hands and feet and having physical parts, which God does not have as God. And so, but it has appeared, and it did so when God came and provided salvation through his Son for us, and he is the Savior of God. Now in verse 5, I'm going to move through this. It's a verse that's familiar, we trust, but he says, not out from works as to sorts, and that is works by righteousness. And so it's not out by any kind of good works that we might do, any righteous activity that we might do, which we have done, he says, but it's the standard here according to the standard of his mercy. And that's his kindness towards those who are suffering as a result of sin, whether it's your own personal sin or the Adamic sin, but we all suffer from Adamic sin, and God is kind towards us. It was by his mercy that he saved us at a point of time when you were saved, and he saved us. Now, how did he save us? It was not by, but through the intermediate agency of the washing. The word washing here, it's the labor of the laboring, and so it's a particular term. It only occurs a couple of times. It's used of what Christ is doing for the church in Ephesians 5:26. But this is a washing of the consists of regeneration, relates to regeneration, the new birth. Regeneration, this is, it only occurs twice too, this term, but this is one of the terms dealing with, and this is the is applied to believers here. The other occurrence is used prophetically back in Matthew, but he says the washing, the laboring. Now, in the Old Testament, when the priest went in before God in the Holy of Holies, when they went in to serve, period, when they went into the temple grounds to serve, they had the laver, and they were to wash up and clean off before they went in to serve. This is that the term that would be applied to that in the Septuagint. It's the lavering, the washing. It says not baptism. Don't ever get confused. He doesn't use the word baptism here. He just says the washing. And so it's a lavering, it's a cleansing term, the washing of regeneration, that is regeneration, and the renewedness that comes from, even the renewedness from the Holy Spirit. And so this deals with our salvation. Again, this corresponds with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that is not out from any works that we have done, but not just came back here, but it's by grace you're saved through faith. And not out from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you have here the renewedness from the Holy Spirit. So you're born again, you have a renewedness that takes place. Not a renewing, but it's a renewedness that's accomplished. It comes from the Holy Spirit, though. Now I'm going to keep moving, which, and the which here, I would just say who. It refers back to the Holy Spirit, whom he shed. Who he shed on us abundantly, and so he did it richly, and so abundantly he shed him, he poured him out like pouring out a drink offering upon us, and he did so abundantly. Now you have this term back in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came, and if you want to make a note in 17 and 18, it goes back to Joel 2, where it refers back to the prophecy the Lord, or the Peter in his sermon referred back to the prophecy of Joel in Joel 2, then, and the one thing he said that God said that he would pour out from his spirit in the last days. And he's, that's not for today. That is prophetic again by the context there. But down in verse 33, he's going to tell them what this thing is that's taken place with the, on the day of Pentecost when these were out speaking in other languages. He says, verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise, that is the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth, or poured out, this which you now see and hear. That's the same term as we find back here in verse 6. And so the Holy Spirit, he was poured out richly, and it was accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord. That, and as we come to verse 7, we do come down to God's purpose, that we should be heirs, and we have hope that comes from eternal life. That having been, it's accomplished, and there is passive participle, which would, something that's completed, and so it makes it a little stronger to just translate it as that having been, declared righteous is justified. And it's by his grace. And so again, that's back to his attitude of kindness, and back in 2:11 appeared. But as you look at it, grace, we should become heirs. So there's a textual problem, whether it's you're made heirs or you come to be heirs. And probably just you come to be heirs according to the standard measured by the hope. And this hope is, it says, of eternal life. Now, again, we're back to the English translation and our English translations where they just translate everything of, makes it simple. But when you look at this, he's not saying it's the hope of getting it, and it's not the hope for eternal life, and yet that's the way it almost sounds. And yet we know from 1 John 5, as we've gone through these verses and other verses connected with it, we have eternal life. And so if you have the Son in verse 12, you have eternal life. You have life if you have the Son, and that life is the eternal life that the Son has in him. And so you have it. You have it now. So it's not a hope for it. It's not a hope of getting it. But you do have, but you are an heir according to the standard measured by the hope. But the hope, where do you get the hope? You have eternal life, and the hope and the eternal life gives you hope. And so we could say it's the hope that comes from eternal life. It gives us hope now. And so we have a certainty, an anticipation we can have a hope. Now, it's the same term used in 2:13, the happy hope, and so forth. And you have quite a bit of scripture dealing with hope, the hope that believers have. We're saved by hope. I'm just going to read you some things in conclusion here. Hope occurs 53 times. It's an interesting study in itself. But we're saved by hope, Romans 8:24-25. And so we abound in hope by the power from the Holy Spirit, Romans 15:13. It's by the Spirit it does relate to the anticipation of righteousness in our present tense salvation in Galatians 5:5. And then 1 Timothy 1:1, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is identified as our hope. And so we do have hope, 1 Timothy 1:1. And then we have the happy hope that we referred to in Titus 2:13. And hope does give substance. There are things, faith gives substance to things hoped for, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. But hope is always based upon certainty. And that's where we have hope. And so the source of hope here is from eternal life, not hope of getting it. But because we have eternal life, gives us hope. And so that hope relates to present tense salvation, hope of living as we ought to in the context here, and also does give us hope for the future as well. And so it does relate to our hope and present tense salvation, is which we have anticipating the happy hope in the future. And so that gives us a little bit of a rundown on that. But our inheritance, we do have an inheritance. I wanted to look at some of those, and I didn't. The Holy Spirit, he's the down payment of our inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. If you drop these down, you'll have to look them up later. But the description of our inheritance, you have a good description of it in 1 Peter 1 verses 3 through 5. And we have a living hope in verse 3, and it's something if nothing can get through to it. And we're heirs of God, we're joint heirs of Christ, Romans 8:17. And then as you, we have a few more thoughts on hope, on heirs. We're heirs according to the promise. In Galatians 3:29, that we are heirs, but that's because we are in Christ. And so it works both ways. It works from spirit baptism. We're heirs in Christ, and we're joint heirs with God and with Christ, but we're heirs. And when you look at we're heirs according to the standard of the hope that comes from eternal life. But it works with regeneration, and it also works with spirit baptism. We're heirs. We're heirs and we have hope, but it's the eternal life resulting from regeneration that Paul emphasizes to Titus here. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we've been able to look into it today. Again, we are thankful for the hope that we have before us. We anticipate that one day we will, perhaps before we get out of here, even now, that your son may catch us away and we will be with him at all times. And so we anticipate that. We're thankful that your promises are dependable, that you're dependable and your promises are as dependable as you are. And so we do anticipate things, and it gives us hope as we live. And since we do have eternal life, it gives us a hope not only in our present tense salvation pertaining to our life now, but also for the future, not to get eternal life, but that we will have be with your son, and we will be like him. So we're thankful for those promises. Amen.